It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning, and this allows you to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. And those of you who are here tonight look like you probably need this, probably the weather. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We appreciate the concept that the Holy Spirit is our instructor. And therefore, through the filling ministry, we have his teaching concepts available to us. The whole system is available to our utilization so that we might grow in grace. And the things that we observe this evening are extremely important, especially in the day in which we live. And so it's our prayer the Spirit will illuminate this subject for us, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're studying the mystery doctrines of the church age, not in its totality, but some of the more important concepts. And the one that we ended on last evening is the mystery of the church age marriage. I think that it might better have been phrased the mystery of marriage of church age believers. There are a lot of marriages that occur in the church age. There are some of recent vintage that, of course, would not qualify for this particular doctrine. So I think it would be better to classify it as the mystery of marriage of church age believers. I'd like to review a little bit of what we did last evening because of the time element. I had to rush through it a bit. The Christian institution of marriage unites two people. Of course, you're familiar with the right man, right woman doctrine. We've evaluated that on a number of occasions, the It's a Wonderful Life series in particular. They have taken the redemption solution. That means you've got a man and a woman who are believers, and they are united in matrimony. That is the marriage we're referencing here. Now, as believers, they enter into a personal relationship in which they become a testimony to the world. The sad state of affairs is that so few Christian marriages recognize the responsibility that they have under this mystery doctrine. And that's what we'll amplify in our study. But nevertheless, whether they recognize it or not, they have a special relationship that is supposed to testify to the world of that relationship between Christ and his church. Christ has pledged to provide every believer with logistics, food, clothing, and shelter. That's found in Matthew 6, verses 31 through 33. I wanted to read that last evening and passed it up. This is an important passage because it amplifies the grace pipeline, and especially when it comes to just basic logistics. We'll take it up at verse 31. There's been a conversation that precedes this. And you can, of course, familiar with it, can read yourself into it at verse 31. Do not worry, then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles, and in this context means unbelievers, Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, the context for this is a lecture that Jesus Christ is giving regarding the environment of his kingdom. We would call that the millennial reign of Christ. And these concepts here are being brought out to those who are listening to him, and they're learning what the kingdom will be like. The kingdom for us is the church age in the sense that we have the same provisions he's speaking of here. We have logistical grace support, and therefore the way that this pipeline is constructed is through faith alone in Christ alone. You have the imputation of plus R. You seek his righteousness through faith, faith in Christ. Christ was speaking to them. He is the Messiah that has arrived on the scene, the one that they've been expecting through prophetic passages of the Old Testament. And therefore, he is addressing them as if he were the person that is about to set up that kingdom. That would be plan A. And he continued to present plan A for a time until he realized that they were not going to accept him as the Messiah. And he switched to plan B, which brings the church age into the discussion. The passage ends at verse 34, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And then, secondly, he promises to protect the believer and offer help, assistance, and refuge. We see that in Isaiah 41:10, a good verse to give as an example. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now that is a promise of protection by Jesus Christ. There's always going to be his availability to preserve you in his plan. Now his integrity assures us that he will always be fair, dealing with his children under principles established from his perfect righteousness. We can go to Hebrews 13 verses 5 and 6 actually. We have some quotes here that are drawn from the Old Testament by the writer of Hebrews. And in verse 5 he writes, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Notice the word love there is important. Some people leave that out. They say that you should be free from money. That would be the socialist idea. They will free you of your money and give it to other people that ain't got no money apparently. Nevertheless, it's the love of money, and that's where it's made top priority. Being content with what you have, no matter what your circumstance, economically, should always be content with what you have. And that's the concept in the opening comment here. Being content with what you have, for he himself has said, now here's a quote from Deuteronomy 31:6, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Never will he do this. And then he goes on in verse 6, so that we confidently can say from Psalm 118 verse 6, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. And so his integrity ensures us that he will always be fair. He will deal with his children under principles established from his perfect righteousness. He therefore has taken you under his wing, and he will always be fair. He will always protect you. He will always be your helper and your guide. And then finally, we can note in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, this passage reads, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Even in our times of failure, God is just in dealing with us in such a way that it steers us back to wheel tracks of righteousness. And therefore, even under discipline, God is being gracious to us. He does not allow us to continue to go along the same path to destruction, but goads us back to righteous function. And therefore, we have grace all the way. Thus, we may conclude with all confidence that he will never leave us or forsake us. And in the Christian institution of marriage, the husband must aggressively assume these responsibilities toward his wife, who is an illustration of the church. And therefore, when a Christian marriage occurs, and I bring this out in the wedding ceremony that I perform, I make it very clear to the groom who stands there with his lady's hand in his. They've swapped these rings, and they're about to do all of these vows and so on. I make it very clear to them in what I have established as the sermon portion of my ceremony. The ceremony lasts for 13 minutes max, depending on how fast I read and how quickly they can get rings on. Sometimes that takes a while. And in the sermon portion, we make it extremely clear to both the groom and to the bride what their responsibilities are. Now, I have noticed in the past that it doesn't matter what I say. I could read the three little pigs and they wouldn't know. They're standing there, the guy's drooling, and the girl is standing over there glassy-eyed. And I don't know whether she's thinking, I can't wait that it's over, or she's thinking, why in the hell did I do this? I don't know. But they're not paying attention, I can tell you that. So I do try to make it clear, at least to those who've gathered, about five or six occasionally pay attention and comment on it and say, well, that certainly was different. And I say, yes, it was. And nevertheless, the point is, you can get rid of the legal section of the ceremony by the exchanging of the vows. I can even make it simpler. I try with the
two witnesses that have been chosen by the bride and groom. I take them in a back room somewhere in this facility, wherever, and we sign the legal papers before the ceremony even starts. And the signature is on there, and I put my signature, and we can go, you know, have a drink or something, because it's over legally. I can mail that in, and the lady down at the courthouse, as far as she's concerned, it was all just worked out beautifully. And we don't even have to have this falter all up at the front of the church with all the corsages and the big dresses and all the singing and carrying on. None of that's necessary. We can do it in a small room. Sign this form and it's over with. But nobody ever really wants to do that. They want to go through with the falderall. The thing that, though, the man has to understand after all of the legalities are taken care of is, what is it now that you have asserted you're going to do, biblically speaking? And it means that you're going to guarantee this woman her logistics. You're going to make sure she has food, clothing, and shelter from this day until the day she or you die. Secondly, you're going to help her in every possible way. Christ has asserted, he has proclaimed that he is going to help us. He's always going to be there. So a place of refuge. Where can she go when she needs to get away from whatever it is that's going on in the devil's world? There's always home, and there's always the husband. It's a place of refuge for her. And in addition to that, there's loyalty. He is going to be a person who has pledged to be with that woman until he or she dies. And he is not going to betray her. He is going to be with her. He is going to stand beside her. He is not going to be a philanderer or a whoremonger. He is going to be loyal to her and her alone. Fairness. He will always be fair. Occasionally, because he is the head of the household, there are going to be disagreements on certain issues. And there's certainly a place for objective conversation and discussion about these things. And when these conversations take place and there's a disagreement, the wife has to be willing in her position as the wife, as we'll see her responsibilities a little later, to respect the husband. She has to be willing to defer to him. Say, okay, I don't agree. But you therefore have trumped me, so we'll carry on with that. Whatever your decision is, I'll back. And in making those decisions, the husband has to be very objective and he has to be fair in the decision making. Now, on occasion, he's going to make mistakes because he's human. He will make mistakes. He'll make the wrong call. And the wife doesn't need to come back and say, I told you so. If we were to give the responsibility to her, if the Lord had, and she had the final say, she would make mistakes too. And the husband would not be legitimized to come say to her, well, I told you so. So I told you so is a phrase that doesn't need to be used in a marriage. People make mistakes, and know this, whatever the call is, right, wrong, or indifferent, the husband has the responsibility and the accountability before God for the decisions he makes. She doesn't. So the onus is on him. Now the issue here in the passage that we're about to note is, I think, encapsulated in the Lord's mandate, follow me. He had a phrase, akaluthai moi. And akaluthai moi is simply the phrase, follow me. And this phrase comes from kaluthos, which means a road or a journey. And it's an idiomatic concept. It means to walk on the same road I'm walking on. So when he says, follow me, it means get in my footsteps and follow me. And then when it comes to a spiritual application rather than literal, it means to abide by my teachings. Now, Jesus Christ has established what his responsibilities are to the church. And when he says, follow me, it means get on this road and do what I do. And what he does is he takes care of the church. And therefore, when he says, follow me, in essence, to a husband, he is saying to that husband, get on that road. And you are to abide by my teachings. And the teachings that are in context here are those that relate to the husband's responsibility toward the wife. So it's a big responsibility when you look at it from the spiritual standpoint. And when a guy asks a woman to marry him and she says yes, she needs to be confident when she says yes that he understands these responsibilities and has the wherewithal to carry through on it. And the only way that can be true, the only way she can be confident about that, is that he has Bible doctrine in his soul, understands the issue, and is willing to take the responsibility. Otherwise, she's taking a chance. I need to have a caveat there. The caveat is this. You have slim pickings. There are slim pickings today. And the reason I think I can say that boldly is I have an article in my possession. It actually is a column written by a theologian that had received information on a survey that had been done by a seminary. And the survey had to do with the biblical knowledge of incoming seminary students, and a second survey that had to be done on biblical knowledge of those who attend church and consider themselves to be Christians. It is absolutely appalling what these surveys reveal, and I'll bring that to you at an appropriate place in our study. But what it is saying that I can assert this evening is that when it comes to the men and women who call themselves Christians in this church, in the church age, the church universal, when it comes to the men and women who call themselves Christians today, few are qualified to enter into marriage. And I'll bring that to you in due time. Now, I have to explain that. For a man to truly understand what his responsibilities are, he has to know the Word of God and understand who Christ is and Christ's relationship to the church. How many men understand this? Singles, of course. You married guys, it's too late for you. You have to catch it on the fly. But for the unmarried population who are out there as candidates for husbands, how many of them have this information? Therefore, who can actually say to a woman, I would like for you to marry me and I'll take care of you, darling, the rest of my life. And she says, well, okay. And they've signed on to a deal. It is a contract that establishes a corporate relationship. And he is the CEO. Now, the church is totally dependent upon the Lord for the necessities of life and godliness. She is never to be afraid because he divinely cares for her. You have a grace pipeline. You will always be taken care of. So you're never to be afraid. He divinely cares for you. The church can therefore focus its attention on serving Christ. There's no reason to worry or wonder or be in any way anxious. Do not be anxious. We have a mandate in Philippians. Therefore, the church can focus attention on serving Christ. See, the issue here is not to necessarily get involved in an emotional response to the things that you think Christianity is about. Christianity is not about emotion, it is about thought. And without thought, then you make up the theology as you go along. If emotion is what drives you in your Christian life, then you are really making up your own theology as you go along. And serve Christ means a clear understanding of what your duties are before Him. And without biblical knowledge of that, you cannot properly serve Him. Now, a lot of people think they serve Christ by singing praise songs. Now, I got no problem with people singing, but the songs ought to be vetted by somebody. I know I may turn some people off here, and I apologize ahead of time. But I have listened to some of this Christian music, and I'm telling you, it drives me up the wall. It is not in any way inspiring to me for people to wail and carry on about what they think. What inspires me are good, solid, biblical lyrics set to a good piece of music. I'm sorry if I offended you. He will never leave the church, but uphold his commitments to her forever. You are in His care forever. When you die, you move into His direct care at the right hand of God. And then when you get a resurrection body, you're going to be evaluated. And after the evaluation, then you're going to be prepared for the second advent, for you will come back with Him. And when you get back with Him and He establishes millennial kingdom, you're going to be assigned duties in the millennial government. Some of you are going to be governors of states and presidents of countries, and some of you are going to be chopping cotton on the back 40. But all of us are going to be happy to be there. And no matter how we may fail or fall short, we are always dealt with fairly. Therefore, we learn to trust the integrity of God. And that's why it's important for kids in prep school to learn the essence box. God is those 10 attributes, and that makes up His integrity. In the Christian institution of marriage, the wife must willingly possess these attitudes and beliefs in her relationship with her husband. If she does not, then she should not marry the man. Do not marry a person that you cannot be confident can uphold these responsibilities. Now, I admit to you that there are men out there with great establishment integrity, and because of establishment truth, then they are able to do their duties to a greater degree than those who do not have that. But the guarantee is not there. Only doctrine can do the guarantee. If she doesn't therefore have that kind of confidence in this proposed groom, then she shouldn't marry him. For a man with honor and integrity would always seek the highest and best for his wife, just as Christ does for the church. So then, I have received from statics, a little bit of static over the years, as I teach the right man, right woman concept and the place of the husband in marriage as the CEO. And he gets the call, the final shot. That doesn't mean that the wife never has anything to say about the issues that arise. She certainly contributes because there's some things she knows more about than the husband does. I mean, let's face it, when it comes to whether the stove needs fixing or not, what do I know? I mean, she comes in with the data. This thing won't boil water. And I think we need a new stove. And you got to be a hard-hearted person not to get the woman equipment she needs to get your sorry to get you fed. Thank God it's not Sunday. To get you fed. She's got to have the equipment. And so you got to say, well, thank you for the data. We'll go get a stove. Point is that when I make that kind of an assertion, their wives apparently who do not have confidence in their husbands and they object to the concept. Huh, not take orders from him. Which in essence is saying he's a doofus. I don't trust him. He's a lowlife, scumbag. And I wouldn't trust him as far as I could slobber. That's what they're saying. Well, okay, fine. That may be exactly true for you, but you said I do, darling. You said the I do thing, so now you've signed on. You signed on to this, so you're going to have to bite the bullet. Now, you're right about the fact that the guy ain't worth a bucket of warm spit, but you said I do. I'm warning you, don't do that. Find out about the spiritual content of his soul before you sign on to submitting to his authority for the rest of your life. In fact, the husband is commanded in Ephesians 5:25, get this, this is a heavy weight. Love the wife. And it doesn't stop there. Love the wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up as a substitute for her. And it doesn't say anything about that to the wife. She's not to give herself up as Christ gave himself up as a substitute for her. I mean, that passage right there, Ephesians 5:25, is why women should not be in the military. Who is it that put their lives on the line for the women and children? It's the men. I don't get in an argument about women can do this. They can climb ropes and they can jump out of airplanes and they can shoot guns. I don't deny that. I'm sure they do fine at it. Probably outdo me in a heartbeat. All of them. Why should they? Where are the men? If we have to have all these people and we have to penetrate into the female population to get the numbers we need, where are the men? There ought to be enough men where they wouldn't even need these women. They need to be doing women things. That offend anybody? Well, a woman thing is not being in the military shooting guns. Now, there's plenty of places for women in the military. But going out there, jumping on airplanes and shooting guns and engaging the enemy, that's what I'm talking about. I know Ms. Hunt, for example, Timmy's mama, she was a Marine. Jimmy's here tonight. She was a Marine. Is there anybody other Hunts? So many Hunts, I can't keep up. Your grandmother. Did I hit them all? She was a Marine. And they ran out of guys. Now, there's the example. In World War II, they ran out of men because the Japs and the Germans were killing so many of them. And so the guys that had desk jobs in the Marine Corps were said, okay, buddy, it's front line for you. But when they left to go to the front line, it left the desk empty. The paperwork still had to be done. And so it was decided, well, you know, you got the wax and the waves. Why can't the Marines have some people to run these desks that are women? And so the proposal was made to the commandant of the Marine Corps that they start recruiting women. And he said, well, it's a good idea. We do need the help, but we're not going to do like the wax and the waves. They're not going to be auxiliaries. They're going to be Marines. They'll go through basic training just like the men do. And so Miss Tucker went off to basic training at Camp Lejeune, as I recall. And she went through the whole deal that required the women Marines to do, and she went through it, and she got her uniform and her rank or whatever, and she sat behind a desk, and she did her duty. And when she died and went to be with the Lord, she left her body behind, and it's buried at Jefferson Barracks, which is a military cemetery. So there's a good application. When the men run out, then the women can come do that kind of function, but not going out there and getting shot at. It is an indication that this client nation is in decline when it would even consider such a thing. And you know, I feel like I have to cover everything I say on this subject. But there have been women to go into battle of late in Iraq and elsewhere that have done fine in battle. And some of them have won awards. I think one woman even won a very high award, like, I don't know if it's a Medal of Honor, but Silver Star, something like that. I'm not ragging on her. Fine. I'm just saying, if we were an honorable nation, men would be doing that job instead of her. Thus, the husband must exercise benevolent leadership, ready to make any necessary sacrifice while also honoring the spiritual freedom of his wife, who is also a royal priest. Always keep in mind, your wife is a member of the royal family. She is a royal priest and ambassador, and that must be respected by the husband. Now, on the other hand, the wife is required to show deference and respect for her husband, as she also does the Lord. She willingly submits to both her husband and to the Lord because she has a trust and admiration based on their demonstrated integrity. That's why I believe that the biblical concept of an engagement, which is a betrothal in the biblical worldview, in other words, when you are betrothed, it means that you are locked in to that guy, and it's as if you were married, but the marriage is not consummated for about a year. And so we would call that an engagement period. And so a one-year engagement is advisable. And why is that? So you can find out if this guy can demonstrate integrity. If he can't demonstrate it, he might not have any. And over that year's period of time, you should be able to find out what this guy is really about. Can he be trusted? Is he loyal? Is he a person of his word? Is he committed to the corporate relationship that we are going to establish? Is he a person who can make good decisions from a position of strength? And does he love me as Christ loved the church? Find that out. You take a year to find it out. And if you're convinced by the end of that year, and listen to me, that there's no law that says because you send out invitations that you have to be married to the guy. Send the gifts back. Do not marry a person that you're not convinced is going to live up to these expectations. Send them back. I've done several weddings that retrospectively I should have said, I ain't doing it. I'm not going to do this. And find somebody else. Get you adjusted to the peace. I'm out of here. I did one down in Houston. I knew that dog was not going to hunt. And it did not. And I knew it from the get-go, and I should not have done it. But you learn as you go. In the Christian institution of marriage, the husband is commissioned to give a testimony to the world of the enduring devotion of Christ toward his church. That is the message that's going to be sent. You treat your wife as Christ treated the church or treats the church. And find out how he does that. And that's your responsibility as a husband. And then how does the wife respond? The wife, in turn, is a testimony to the world of the respect paid by the church to its eternal Savior, Jesus Christ. Find out how you are to relate to Christ as a believer. What kind of respect do you present to Christ? That's the idea of the wife's function. Now, I want to show you some diagrams to sort of illustrate some of this. This is the believer's relationship to God. It can also put Christ in here. There is by the way, you can get this diagram on the Colonel's website. Aggressive love is on this side, and that's enduring devotion. You are devoted to Christ. He is real. He is alive. He is in resurrection body, and he is seated at the right hand of God. He's left us his word, and he's left us his directives in the word as to what our responsibilities are toward him. There is enduring devotion, therefore, directed toward God. And then you find here, under enduring devotion, you have intensive love. You have enduring loyalty. That means you're not going to betray him. Consecration means that he's been set apart, consecrated. There's no other competitors. Dedication is really reflected in your desire to grow in grace through Bible study. And then on the other side, there's responding love. In other words, reciprocity is on the other side. And therefore, you respect him. He is the leader. He has always been fair and just with you. You respect that. He has demonstrated his love in these ways. And therefore, your respect for him is reflected by your deference to him. There may be some mandates we come across that you don't particularly care for. Well, I don't know about that. Well, deference would mean you defer away from what you think you want to do, and you defer to what he has mandated you to do. The admiration of Christ. He supersedes everyone, all pretenders to the throne. And you admire him for his integrity and all that he's done for you. Therefore, you honor him. You esteem him. There's consideration and partiality for Christ over and above all others. This is the attitude of the responding love of the believer. This is reciprocity. Now take a look at that and you discover what the responsibility is for the wife toward the husband. She is to have respect for him, as we'll note in a passage we're about to examine exegetically. And so we can move over and bring these concepts into the idea of love in marriage. The husband has aggressive love and the wife has responding love to the husband. The aggressive love is enduring devotion. Notice that the husband loves the wife here intensively. Notice that there's enduring loyalty. He doesn't in any way veer off the wheel track of righteousness and dally around in some dalliance with a damsel. consecration. She's the only one. Dedication. There's no other pretenders as far as he's concerned. Then over here you have respect. There's deference toward his decision making, deference to him as a man. No other men will do. This admiration for him because he demonstrates his integrity. He has proved to you that he's always going to be there. Therefore, you honor him, you esteem him, there's consideration for him, there's partiality for him. That's the wife's response to the husband. Now, all of this is brought out in a passage where Paul summarizes the roles of the husband and the wife in marriage. And it's Ephesians 5, verses 31 through 33. Now, I put verse 33 up on the board because there's some things exegetically that we're going to need to note about that particular verse. Now, here's how it reads in our notes here. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The two shall become one flesh. And then the next thing is said is, this mystery is great. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Okay, let's jump to the next one. There. I wanted you to see the top circle here. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. These are the things you share with Christ once you believe in Christ. Now, baptism of the Holy Spirit puts you in Christ. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, current positional truth. And therefore, you share these things with Christ. You share them with him. Now, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's symbolic of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You are in Christ. You're one with him. We're one in Christ Jesus. And then it says, the mystery is great. I'm speaking of the reference to Christ and his church. And when you look at this, you see these attributes here that both of you possess as believers in Jesus Christ. These are the kinds of things that define you in the eternal future. And presently, you have these things that are functional now. And therefore, when these things are brought into mind, you see what it means to be one flesh. You are in Christ, and both of you are identified in these ways. And this is a mystery. I'm speaking of the reference to Christ and his church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Now, this passage emphasizes the doctrine of right man, right woman. If there's any doubt about that, you'll see it in verse 33. For that verse is intended for all men, indicated by the nominative masculine plural of the noun su. This thing sure is jumpy. We have the word su, which is you. It's plural. And that's followed by the preposition kata plus the singular cardinal number heis. And together, this is translated, let each one of you individually. And this is how this is to be phrased. And it says, let each one of you, in other words, talking to those men at Ephesus, individually. Notice that. So we've broken it down to each man that's going to receive this message in Ephesus and by application to all men in the church age. He's talking to us individually, although it's a group address and a public assembly. He's speaking to the men as individuals. That all of you individually, each one of you. And next comes the present active imperative with the verb agapao. It's the verb to love. And we have a present tense which is customary here. It denotes that which habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur. This should be a habitual behavior pattern of the husband. It denotes that which habitually occurs or can be reasonably expected to occur, to love in an ongoing manner and habitually the wife. Active voice, the husband has produced the action of the verb by habitually loving his wife. In the imperative mood here, it is a command, a direct command that the husband is under mandate to love his wife as Jesus Christ loved the church.
And with the present tense, the force generally is to command the action as an ongoing process. So we do have a present tense. It is customary, and therefore all of this together in an imperative mood is best translated, let each one of you individually in an ongoing manner be habitually loving his own wife. His own wife, singular. The word wife is the feminine singular of the noun gune, and is the direct object of the verb agapao, to love, and is translated be loving his own wife. Notice here it says his own wife. He has one wife, one, not several, one wife. Following is the phrase hos heautu, as himself. And the first half of the verse reads like this. Therefore, let each one of you individually, habitually, in an ongoing manner, be loving his own wife as himself. Now, the wife is addressed next, introduced by the connective conjunction de, followed by the definite article he, and the second use of the noun gune, translated and the wife. And we have and right here. We'll see that a little later. Since the conjunction de is connective, it relates the wife back to the husband and should really be translated and his wife. He possesses her. She is his property. The connective de relates wife back to the husband and should be translated and his wife. And the clause continues with the present middle subjunctive of the verb phobeo. The root meaning is fear. But it came to represent a person's orientation to authority and defined by concepts such as respect, honor, reverence, admiration, esteem, consideration, and partiality, all expressed through responding love. And let his wife be sure that she respects, we'll get there in a minute, her husband. He is her property. They're one thing. They come together as one corporate thing. Present tense of phobeo is customary. It denotes that which habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur between right man and right woman. She will have the disposition of mental attitude toward the husband that may be defined as respect, honor, reverence, admiration, esteem, consideration, and partiality. That's her attitude. Husband, a man gets engaged to a woman or dates a woman, and as the relationship moves along and they get around to talking about matrimony, his job over that 1 year engagement period is to determine whether or not she has the humility to orient and adjust to the biblical mandate that she respect him. She's never mandated to love him. She's mandated to respect him. Love comes later. But she can learn to respect and honor and revere him, admire him, esteem him, consider him, and be partial toward him above all others. And this is the attitude she should have toward Christ. That same attitude must be directed to this man. Can she do it? And the man has the challenge to determine during that engagement period if he's willing to submit to the mandate that he love his wife in all the categories we've noted. He's on board. But is she on board with a submissive concept? He finds that out during that year of engagement. And he may find out, you know, this babe here is not going to work. And he calls it off, and wisely so. That's not his right woman. Those that are right for each other are good with this formula. Middle voice is indirect. It stresses the agent as producing the action rather than participating in the result. And therefore, the woman has to actually produce the action of this. Now, please note here, this is in the subjunctive mood, and there's a little grammatical thing here that's important. It is a potential subjunctive. Potential, mind you. So that's why the man in the relationship has to be alert. It is potential. This is a result clause so noted by the imperatival conjunction hina. And that's it right there. H-I-N-A. Hina. The subjunctive mood is rarely used after hina with the force of a positive command. In other words, a direct mandate. The subjunctive is used for volitional notions quite frequently, in particular as a hortatory subjunctive and prohibitive subjunctive. Well, here it would be hortatory. And therefore, that's where you get this translation, let. Let his wife. In other words, the deal is being laid out here, but volition has got to enter into this relationship. You just can't order people. You will do this and you will do that in a corporate relationship where two volitions come into union. So the idea here is there's a let concept here. Let each one of you men individually in an ongoing manner be habitually loving his own wife. You have to make volitional decisions to do that. Some people follow orders because they know they have to, because the higher up intends for you to do it, and he'll make sure you do. And if you don't do it, you'll be fired, or you'll be decommissioned, or thrown off the team, or whatever the situation happens to be. So you orient. But in this corporate relationship, it has to be a union of souls that are in agreement. No one's forced to do anything. They do it because they want to do it. And if you don't find two people wanting, then you don't have right man, right woman. And so to repeat here, the subjunctive is used for volitional notions quite frequently, in particular as a hortatory subjunctive and prohibitive subjunctive. Here we have hortatory. In dependent clauses such as after hina, the subjunctive commonly has a volitional flavor to it. And therefore, the potentiality of fulfillment is indicated by the hortatory concept of let. And let the wife be sure that she respects, phobeo, her husband. This is a command, but the potential subjunctive stresses the requirement for this to be a willing response from the wife's free will choice. And the way you determine whether or not she willingly is responding to your leadership is that 1 year of the engagement. Therefore, this potential subjunctive leaves open the question as to whether the wife is going to be able to fulfill the command or not. And to do so then is contingent on three factors. Number one, that she be married to her right man. That's the easiest way to get this thing done. And that requires doctrine. And what are we talking about here? I narrowed it down not to just marriages in the church age, but to believers who are married in the church age. You might call it Christian marriage, but who knows what a Christian is today? A lot of people claim that title, and they aren't. They don't know the theology because the pastors haven't been teaching it. And I'm happy to report to you, you hear me bray about that constantly. Because I believe that is one of the major contributors to the downtrends of client nation America. And I showed you where Jeremiah says, in quoting the Lord, my shepherds are the ones who have abused my people. The reason they're in reversionism, the reason they've moved into idolatry, is the priesthood has not taught them the correct theology. And therefore they've bought the lie. But where did it start? How did the lie get its momentum? The lie started in the pulpit, in essence, because the priesthood, they were not going through the rituals and the ritual plan of God. They were not learning the theology that these rituals were to convey to them so that they could recognize a coming Messiah. Instead, they went to the visible. The eye gate sees an idol, and you can bow down to that, and that's what they went to. And therefore, the shepherds had failed. And in client nation America, where pastors stand in pulpits with plenty of potentiary authority delegated to them to teach the word to their people, they have failed miserably to do that. And I have found a survey that confirms all of my allegations, and I will bring them to you soon. And I will stand here and try not to gloat.
but it clearly lays out that there is theological ignorance that pervades all of the mainline denominations, all of them. Why? Because they are beating the drums for people to feel good about being a Christian rather than learning from the Word of God that they're scumbags. You need to know you come here to find out you're a worthless goo. And the only way you can be elevated above that is through your intake of the Word of God so that you can make good decisions from a position of strength to revere Him and to serve Him as a result of what you learn He wants you to do from your Bible study. And you can be elevated in the mind of God when you do that. And if I don't teach that and you think just because you felt good from being here because somebody sang a pretty song, that dog will not hunt. You'll feel good when you leave, and by Wednesday, you're in the dumps again. I know I've been there. I used to go to church on Sundays, both services, and I would be high as a kite can fly when I left. Oh, I feel like I'm going to make it for Jesus this week. And I would go out there, and the week would have its weekly things in it. And by Wednesday, I was down in the dumps. And, of course, you think, well, why don't you go to prayer meeting? Well, there was a big feed at prayer meeting. That's why people show up to prayer meeting, because they give them free food. In essence, they're teaching them how to be socialists. Should charge for the food. But nevertheless, you show up for the food, and if somebody says a prayer for the sick and the shut-ins, and that's it. And then you go out, and by Friday, you're all in a funk, and, you know, well, let's go howl. And drown our sorrows. And then by the time it comes around Saturday night, you're just completely blistered. And then you wake up the next day and say, I need to get back to church. I need to get fired up for Jesus again. And then you go into church, and sure enough, everybody sings songs, and you stand up and have a grand time, join the choir. Everybody applauds, and I'm pumped. And you go back out in the week, and there's the week again. It's an up and down, rock and roll, ebb and flow. And if you come into church and doctrine is being taught, you're reduced to who you are, a regular, ordinary human being saved by grace from your sorry sins. And only through the grace of God and the power of the Word of God can you be elevated to anything worth mentioning. She should be married to a right man. She can find one. Now, I have to give you this caveat, because I've given it before. You may have to evangelize your right man. Bring his sorry spotted bottom in here and see how he takes to this. He may be used to all the fall-to-roll. He wants to know, who's going to play the guitar today? Who's going to sing a praise song? Where's the choir? And I'll be happy to tell him, look, buddy, if you can sing and do the hoochie-coo, you audition with me, and if you're good enough, you can come up here and do it. But when you get done, I'll have my hour. And you had better be doctrinally accurate with all your caterwauling. Now, to do this is contingent upon three factors. That she be married to her right man, since she has a husband, whether he is her right man or a wrong man does not affect the command to respect him. You said I do, you better learn how to biblically respect him. You say, well, that's going to be real hard for me to do. Well, see, here's the deal, though. I'm going to tell you your problem-solving device. If he truly is a lowlife, yet you've said I do, and you do your job of respecting him, then the Lord is going to come down on him like dew on Dixie. You do your duty, God will do his. You get in his way, he'll back off and see how good you can do. Compliance is easier if she is married to her right man. I'd think so. If she is married to a wrong man, then compliance is more difficult, but the command still stands. And you want to have a heart attack and die? You start respecting him. If he's truly, absolutely off the wall, bad. You name it, he's done it and continues to do it. He is buying the farm, I can tell you. But only if you do your duty. And you got to have the idea of endurance to stay with it, because you said to the preacher man at some point, yes, sir, I will. So do it. And if you do, the Lord will take care of it. There's no reason to have to go to divorce courts, really. Everybody does their duty, somebody's going to die. When a woman is married to her right man, and especially when both are believers, compliance with the command is dependent upon her spiritual growth and inventory of doctrinal ideas. Capacity to respect her husband and eventually to love him is based on doctrine in the soul. So she can get the respect going because of doctrine. In other words, how do I relate to Christ is how I relate to him. You love Christ because that's been developed reciprocity-wise from your study of the Word of God. But this is a new character on the scene. And therefore, you can respect him because you've learned he has integrity of soul. But the idea of loving him may be there, but it's not mandated. That is a volitional thing that has to emerge over time. You'll get there if he's your right man. But in the initial phases of it, you're only required to respect him. Be sure that she respects her husband. And therefore, it's let his wife be sure. And that emphasizes the volitional aspect of it. Now, the object of final point, capacity to respect her husband and eventually to love him, then is based on doctrine in the soul. Now, the object of the wife's respect is said to be ton aner. The definite article ton serves as a possessive pronoun followed by aner, her husband. So there's a possessive there. She has a husband. It is hers and it is singular. She only has one. And from this exegesis, we're able to get this expanded translation. Ephesians 5:33, therefore, let each one of you individually, in an ongoing manner, be habitually loving his own wife as himself. And let his wife be sure that she respects her husband. The context of this passage is the marriage of two spirit-filled believers, whose testimony to the world is the corporate relationship enjoyed by a right man with his right woman. The mystery, or the thing not revealed until the church age, is the relationship between the body of believers called the church and their Savior, Jesus Christ. The marriage of believers is designed to become a testimony to a lost and dying world about the relationship of Christ and the church. The mystery of the marriage of right man to right woman is its corporate testimony of that relationship. The husband represents Christ as his benevolent, loving attention and provision to his church. The wife represents the church in its respect, admiration, and partiality for Christ. The mystery of the church as the bride of Christ is the subject of several passages and warrants mentioning here. And so under paragraph 8, we'll note the mystery of the bride of Christ on Sunday morning. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that they would be a source of motivation and encouragement as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.